The scripture reading for the message today is found in the book of Romans, chapter 7. If you haven't been here for the last week or so, the series that we are going through, I've entitled Welcome to Graceland, and the verse that's at the top of your bulletin from Colossians is really something of a theme verse for the entire series, a reminder that in the gospel of Christ, we have been delivered from one realm, called the realm of darkness, as Paul describes it, into another realm, a realm of light, that an incredible transformation takes place when we come to faith in Christ. And it's really important for us to appreciate that more and to understand more deeply what that means. So Romans chapter 7, and we'll pick it up at verse 14. I'm sorry, before I do that, I wanted to just mention a couple other things. Kind of unrelated topic. It's clearer and clearer that many Americans, many Christians are in a lot of anxiety right now over the election in November. And you get the sense, don't you, just across the country that nobody feels particularly good about this election, or at least most people don't feel particularly good about this. I can't remember a weirder election in my lifetime. I don't know about you, but and at a time in our country when we seem so particularly polarized, and with what seems to be a consensus that neither of the two candidates seem, in the eyes of many, very desirable. I think you should vote on the 8th, even if, again, we're to render unto Caesar, right? I mean, we should care. We should care about who our next president should be. But I suspect that you might, maybe like me, when you vote, your next impulse might be to go home and take a shower. That's funny. And so just a couple thoughts on just brief thoughts here. It's important for Christians to remember where our true confidence and hope lies in this world. One of the things about an increasing secular society as ours is that politics can take on a very amplified and kind of idolatrous meaning for a lot of people. And so issues of politics can take on a kind of messianic tone to them. If this party or this person's elected, then all will be well and we'll feel really good. If this party or person is elected, I mean, the zombie apocalypse will begin and, you know, all hope is lost. And I think God would want to deliver us all and be reminded that he doesn't desire those extremes for his people. In fact, he doesn't want us to be fearful. Psalm 146 reminds us that we are to put no confidence in princes or in human beings who cannot save. So whatever happens when you wake up on November 9th, whoever is elected, your first Christian thought needs to be, my confidence is not there and not in that person. In fact, let's say you had your dream candidate, maybe some hybrid of like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and, I don't know, Billy Graham, or whoever you would think would be like, man, the ideal candidate. Even if that man or woman were to be the next president, the same thing would be true, right? Your call as a Christian is not to put your confidence in that person. We are to put no confidence in princes, because as believers, after all, our hope is in the sovereign Lord, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you wake up on November 9th and you know who the next president's going to be, one thing you can be absolutely sure on that day is that your God reigns above the kings of the earth. No purpose of his can be thwarted. He reigns high above all earthly powers. And He is our God and our sure hope. There is where our confidence lies, right? Amen. That's our hope for the future. That's our hope for today, is that we belong to God. And come what may, nothing changes that. And so, let's just remember, be mindful of where our real confidence stems from as we approach this election season. And, may God have mercy on us all, right? So let's now I'm going to switch back, okay? Switch back to Romans. And let's just hear what Paul is saying here. Now, totally switch gears here. Romans 7, beginning at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual because I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but I do what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? And now, major transition. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And now let's remember that these chapter divisions are not original, but were put in much later. So the natural flow is, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so that He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who live according to who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. We'll end the reading there. Let's pray together. And oh Lord, as we now come to this portion of our worship service where we desire to be edified and encouraged and challenged and fed by Your Word, we do pray that You would do what You promised to do, that Your Word would not ever return void, but that You would through Your Word do good things in all of our lives, molding us, making us more and more like Jesus. Oh Lord, for that good work to continue, we pray, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen. So do you think you're a worm? If you were paying attention to the hymn, you just sang that you were a worm. It's a pretty self-deprecating term, isn't it? I'm a worm. Are you a worm? Many of the critics of Christianity really seek to fault the Christian faith on this point of, might call it depravity or original sin, or this idea that human beings are just these disgusting creatures, worms. And so they might say to this phrase, that's Christianity sort of has this negative, dark view of humanity. And then, of course, within the Christian camp, Yeah, self-loathing and despising ourselves, that can actually sound kind of spiritual, right? I mean, after all, aren't we are supposed to be repentant and be broken about our sins, and so in some ways to just have that dark cloud of negativity and I'm scum, I'm dirt, I'm filth, I'm a worm, seems spiritual in some ways. You might recall there is some history in the Christian church of self-flagellation. This is where you whip yourself on the back. In fact, I was reading recently of one 11th century monk named Dominicus, who his practice was to read the Psalter through 20 times every week, the entire Psalter. He would read it. And after the reading of each psalm, he would beat himself 100 times before he'd read the next psalm. Which, I don't know, you do the math on that. I mean, it seems like this guy would have been beating himself all day long. And you might relate to that. You might be a person, I'm sure I have tendencies this way, to be hard, beating on yourself. Maybe in an unhealthy way, focused on your failure and on your sin. And getting stuck in your wormness. Now, I think that the hymn writer is simply expressing his humility before God as he thinks about his sins. And that's completely appropriate. But what I want you to note is that even he does not get stuck there. That's the first verse. But then the second verse, he focuses his attention in another direction when he says, "Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree?" And now look how he thinks. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond decree. I mean, he is now focused on another vision of himself as beloved of God and redeemed and forgiven. And that becomes, I think, an even deeper focus for him as the rest of the hymn falls out. What I want us to think about today is particularly verse 8, where Paul says, and this is an attribute of an equality of those living in Graceland, and we need to really think about this hard today. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you believe that? Let's think about this for a bit. So in Romans 7, and I like Romans 7 because I that sounds a lot like me. So I'm comforted in Romans 7 to know that, well, if Paul struggled with this, that maybe is okay. Let's think about what Paul's actually doing in Romans 7. So he's focused inwardly here as he reflects upon his sin and about this, the brokenness that's within his own life. And so you hear him struggling, don't you? He's working this through. He's thinking deeply about the broken sinfulness that is still in him. And then the great summary there in verse 24, here's a classic statement: "Oh, wretched man that I am." But notice the narrative doesn't stop there. In fact, that's just the end of one line of thought. What's really amazing is how in the next passage, what he seems to be doing is taking his focus off of his own inward glance, and now he is, turn it to a completely different direction, where he now can break out in praise and say, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ." And then he kicks in with Romans 8. "There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ." And of course, those of you familiar with Romans 8 and Romans 9, I mean, he begins to unfold the nature of the riches of the glories of God's grace and the love of Christ, which no one can separate him from, and defines himself toward the end of Romans 8 as more than conqueror in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. Let's think about that. So, what would be the opposite end of the spectrum from condemnation? Condemnation is a legal term. You might want to think judge and dishing out a sentence or a judgment. If the person is found guilty, then the word condemnation kicks in. You are condemned to pay for your crime. That's condemnation. So opposite end of the spectrum on that would be a kind of favorite word for Reformed Christians. Justification. Pardon certainly is right in there. Justification, which also is a legal term, comes out of the court system. That's where the origins literally are, is a legal term. Of the judge, instead of rendering guilty condemned, justification is now the Christian belief and doctrine that Paul loves to talk about, that we are actually in Christ proclaimed not only not guilty, but actually completely righteous before the law because of what Christ has done for us. So therefore, there is now no condemnation for the believer, for the Christian. I mean, I told you this story before, but when after my daughter died years ago, and in maybe the month or two after that, I had gone back over to the funeral home because I had to settle up, you know, business, and I know I owed well over $1,000 for the cost of funeral. So I went over to the funeral director. He was actually a friend of mine. I'd worked with him on a number of other funerals, actually, and so we knew each other pretty well. And I came in with my checkbook, and I said, "Hey, Randy, I just wanted to settle up here and pay you what I owe you." And he looked at me strange. And he said, "Well, there's nothing. I mean, you don't owe me anything." I said, "No, I'm sure I do. I owe you well over $1,000." And he said, "Rick, it's been paid." And to this day, I mean, I don't know who paid it, but somebody paid for my funeral. The gospel that is at the center of our belief is that the price for your death, the wages of sin that condemns you, that price has been paid by another. You owe nothing. There's nothing left for you to pay. Everything's squared away. You are justified before God in Christ. Let it settle in. Do you believe that? It's a poem by John Newton. He's of course known for being a hymn writer, but he also wrote poetry and reminds himself that God is the God of a second glance, a second look. He says, and if you know his story, as a slave trader, you would get some of this. He says, "In evil long I took delight, unaware by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies of blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt it owed the guilt and plunged me to despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but how my tears are vain. What shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. But a second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all of its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Jesus paid it all. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Hear the good news of that, dear friends. If we really think hard on that and think through the implications of that, then that means we've got a whole different identity as believers that we need to think about. And that's where we'll go next. You have a new identity as a citizen of Graceland. So let's think for a moment here on how do you identify yourself? Typically, what we do or how we feel or how we act or how we perform tends to then, determine our identity. Right? You steal a car, something you do, you become identified as you're a thief. If you're raising your little children, that's something you do, you get identified as, well, you're a mother. If you are publicly shamed in some way, something that you feel or have experienced, your identity very quickly can become, I am a failure. If you endure financial crisis, for example, that experience may take you to places of, well, I'm a real loser. If you were abused growing up, those experiences and that may leave you thinking, feeling, I'm worthless or I'm unloved. You get all A's in school. Something you do, a way you perform, you get identified as smart, and you get F's. Something you do, a way you perform, you get referred to and identified as a failure. In fact, there's a great example of this in the Bible. Remember in the book of Numbers when the spies go into the land and they see these giant guys, right? And they're overwhelmed by how big they are and how small they feel, they're experiencing and remember what they say? They say, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. Okay, so now they've had this experience that now they feel like they are grasshoppers, they are small. And then it says, and we became grasshoppers in our own sight. In other words, they embrace the identity, we are grasshoppers. So, I sin. My identity becomes, I am a sinner. That is who I am. So think about how Paul identifies himself as he's looking inward in Romans 7. Here's some of his identities. He says, I am unspiritual. He says, I am a slave to sin. He says, nothing good lives in me. He says, I am a prisoner. And then we get that final sort of full description of, I am a wretched man. Now those are all powerful identities. And how you think about yourself, how you define yourself really is significant. Kind of what your ultimate identity is really does play out in how you live your life, for better or for worse. But then that's why it's so important to notice the next verse where Paul takes the focus off of himself. Yeah, he has sin, and yeah, those sins are real. And yes, they're not insignificant. But the point is, look how he takes his focus off and focuses on Christ, on the cross, and breaks out into praise. There is no condemnation for me in Christ in light of him. I am justified in Christ. I am a saint in Christ. Right? He begins the book of Romans calling them saints. He begins the book of 1 Corinthians. You know those guys were a bloody mess, right? But he calls them saints. That's an identity. He calls us holy to the Lord. We are beloved, children of God, heirs and joint heirs, more than conquerors in Christ, redeemed in Christ. These are new identities of a new kingdom, not of darkness, but of light. And here's the interesting thing about all this. Here's where the gospel sort of subverts this whole idea. Whereas we're used to our behavior leads to our identity, the gospel is actually, no, the behavior of another is what identifies you. Your primal identity is based on someone else's behavior, someone else's performance, what someone else did, that being Christ. So that, yes, we have sin. Yes, that sin robs us of our own joy and experience of all of God's love. But sinner is no longer your primal identity defining who you are at your core. At your core, you are justified child of God and beloved by your Abba. There's freedom in that, folks. That we don't have to get stuck, sort of wallowing in our wormness anymore. We've been delivered from that realm of condemnation into a realm of justification. The way we would view our sins might be, I don't know, think of like a really, you know, your classic beautiful princess and princess dress, you know, like a Disney princess. Beautiful princess dress. And then, you know, think of a lot of pig slop thrown on the princess dress and on the princess's face. You would say, that pig slop is, it doesn't really work with your outfit. That is not becoming of who you are. That doesn't look good on you. Because that's not who and what you are anymore. I mean, I think that's something like how we need to think of ourselves in Christ. We sin, but that doesn't look good on you anymore. That's residual stuff from your old kingdom. You've been brought into a new realm. That's not who you are anymore. That's not becoming of you anymore. I mean, maybe pig slop looks good back in and is all the rage back in the Dark Kingdom, but it's completely unfitting. It doesn't work in the New Kingdom. One of my favorite Puritan authors, Thomas Goodwin, when he was on his deathbed, wrote, again, some sort of the riches that he has in Christ. He writes, he says, again, on his deathbed, he says, is Christ divided? No. I have the whole of His righteousness. I am found in Him, not in my own righteousness, which is of the law, but in the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ Jesus, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ cannot love me any more than He does right now. And then he thinks about his sin, and he says, when he dies, he says, I will have uninterrupted fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and I will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. My corruptions, which I have long groaned against and have so long contended, these croaking toads that continually harassed me while here shall no more mar my felicity forever. Croaking toads was the phrase I wanted you to hear there. In other words, his identity is that he is robed in the righteousness of Christ. His view of his sins Those are my croaking toads. But I'm not defined by my croaking toads anymore. Yeah, they're annoying. And yes, I resist them and contend with them. But croaking toads don't speak of who I am. The gospel in Christ does. And then finally, just some thoughts on, we've got a problem of the voices that we listen to. The Bible certainly tells us that we have an enemy called, is referred to as the father of lies. That tells us something of his mode of operation. He uses lies. He's called the accuser of the brethren. In fact, he's referred to as one who accuses them day and night. And the lies often go to this very issue of identity. You are such a loser. It's an identity. You're hopeless. Identity. You're too sinful. God has grown tired of you. Too sinful is an identity. You're a failure. You're a dysfunctional mess. That's an identity. You're too weak. God has abandoned you. You are abandoned. God is of no help to you. You're an addict. You'll never conquer that. You never will. No good is ever going to come from this situation. You are just hopeless. Hopeless is an identity. You're just ugly. You're ugly. Remember that cheerleader thing? U-G-L-Y, you ain't got no alibi, you're ugly. You're ugly. Okay, yeah, you hear this accusation, right, in various forms. And I don't know where that came out of. But you know what I mean, right? I mean, there's these voices, and I don't necessarily want to attribute them all to the devil. I think probably he gets overrated a lot of times. Some of it's just our own accusing conscience, our own broken emotions. But in various ways, we respond to life. And you know that voice that says you're ugly? That, you must identify that as a lie. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That is not who you are. As God looks at you through Christ, He does not see you as ugly. You are the bride of Christ, like that princess, beautifully adorned, gorgeous, robed in the very righteousness of Christ, clean and pure. That's who you are. That is your primal identity. You may not always experience that. You may not always feel like that. But by faith, you must embrace that that is in Christ who you are. That is truth. And we need to really be vigilant about preaching that to ourselves. When we hear the ugly song, or the you're too whatever song in your brain, to respond to that with, there is, therefore, now no condemnation in Graceland, and I am a citizen of Graceland. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a, you know, what is it? He's a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Do you believe that? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we have some sense that these things are too wonderful for us to fully comprehend. by faith, O Lord, may we take you at your word. That in Christ we are indeed new creations, new creatures. That you have begun within us a work that is of the new creation yet to be fully experienced and realized. But that work is present in us now. That you see us as beloved and saints in your eye through Christ. And oh God, as we step out into a new week, as we go forth into this broken, messy world, may we go forth with a greater sense of who we are to you, beloved by our Abba in Christ, whose love no one can separate us from. And may we go forth in that love as more than conquerors in Christ Jesus as our true identity. This we pray in his name. Amen. Okay. Let's respond to a song. It's an appropriate way to sing a song of praise. Let's sing together hymn number 691, which is "It Is Well With My Soul."